shall we open our Bibles, please, in the book of the Acts, reading at chapter number 4. First of all, we're going to look at a number of scattered passages, but we'll begin our reading in Acts chapter 4. A few verses towards the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now we're pleased to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now finally in chapter 15, please. Verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. God will bless to our hearts the public reading of his own word. Just last autumn we had the privilege of visiting over in the east coast of Cyprus in the Turkish region of the country at the place which is called Salamis, referred in Acts chapter 13. And it's quite interesting to realise that to this day, even in the midst of a Muslim country, there is a real sepulchre dedicated to this man called Barnabas. And it's Barnabas that we want to really speak about today. Certain things we're going to notice as we go through the passages that highlight for us the kind of life that marked the life of Barnabas. There are actually 29 references to Barnabas in our New Testament in total. We haven't time to touch all 29 of them today, but we'll try to look at the relevant passages to try and pick out the salient features that mark this great servant of the Lord. Just by way of introduction, one or two cursory remarks just to set the scene. First of all, notice that in Acts chapter 4, we're told three things about Barnabas. First of all, we're told that his original name was Joseph, or Joseph, but that he was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles. Now that's quite significant. He wasn't given the name Barnabas when he was born, but he was obviously given the name Barnabas because it suited the character. It described the kind of person that he was. Son of consolation, son of prophecy, son of encouragement. The kind of person that he really was. The second thing that we need to notice is that he came from Cyprus. He belonged to the island of Cyprus. We're told that quite clearly in chapter number 4. Although we do find him at a later stage associated with the assembly in Jerusalem, and then again associated with the assembly at Antioch before moving out into itinerant movements in the service of the Lord. And the third thing that we need to notice is that he's called a Levite. Now that's quite significant, as we'll notice in a moment or two. The book of Numbers chapter 35 tells us that there were 48 cities with 1,000 cubits around the suburbs of the city, which was the possession of the Levites. And if we were to read in the book of Leviticus chapter 25, we are told there that the suburbs of the city may not be sold, it is their perpetual possession. Now that applied to this man called Barnabas. Being a Levite, he possessed land. And that brings me to the first point that I want us to look at today, and that is his generosity. We read in chapter 4, verse 37, that Barnabas, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Many of the Lord's people in Jerusalem were marked by poverty. Firstly, because of the famine conditions that were prevailing, and secondly, because of the persecution of their Christianity. And many of these Christians were suffering privation. And so we read about Barnabas that having land, he sold it and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. This special possession that was his by right as a Levite was his by perpetual possession. He was entitled to retain that possession, but he was willing to sacrifice that in the interest of others, that the poor saints at Jerusalem might have their needs met. That's interesting, isn't it? You can see the generosity that marked a man like Barnabas. You will remember in Luke chapter 10, we read about another Levite. Do you remember the story of the Samaritan? And how there was a Levite who came and looked upon him, and he passed by on the other side. That was a Levite by nature. He was obviously a man who was interested in sacrifice, but there was a total absence of mercy. You remember the Old Testament, the book of Hosea tells us that I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God was looking for a merciful spirit in the part of his people and not just for sacrifice. Well, he was a man who was more interested in sacrifice than he was in mercy. A Levite by nature, passing by on the other side. But notice the contrast in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas, a Levite, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Can I suggest to you, this is a Levite by divine grace. Isn't it wonderful to notice the way in which the grace of God can transform a man's life? Luke chapter 10, you see the Levite by nature. Acts chapter 4, you see a Levite by divine grace. Wherever we read about Barnabas, he's running to meet a need. In chapter 4, he's bringing money. In chapter 9, he's bringing Saul to the disciples at Jerusalem. In chapter 11, he's bringing Paul to teach the saints at Antioch. Wherever we read about him, he's running to meet a need. And you can see the generosity in his life. It is interesting to underline the fact that this is a prerequisite to being called into the service of the Lord. In chapter 4, we find Barnabas sacrificing financially in the interests of the Lord's work. In chapter 13, we find Barnabas called into the service of the Lord. Separate me, Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called him. Now, it's interesting to notice the moral order. Before he's called to serve the Lord in a sphere of divine service, he's first of all proving himself in practical matters, and he's learning to sacrifice financially. I think the principle is stated in Luke chapter 16. You remember the Lord Jesus himself in the parable of the unjust steward. He tells us quite clearly that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. Now maybe you've looked at that particular parable on an occasion and you've wondered what this verse really meant in its context. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. Well, if you look at the context, you'll find that that which is least is the stewardship of our material possessions, financial matters. The Lord Jesus says, if ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is riches, who will commit to you the true riches? Or again, he says, if you've not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will commit to you the true riches? Now you can see in that passage that material things are not really the true riches. And material things are not our own. We only have them on trust. But what the Lord is saying, he that is faithful in the stewardship of his material possessions will be faithful in the stewardship of spiritual things. Don't expect the Lord to entrust you with the stewardship of spiritual things if you've never learned to be faithful in that which is least. Now you can see that demonstrated in the life of Barnabas. In chapter 4, he's sacrificing financially in the service of the Lord. He's learned the principle of being faithful in that which is least. And as a result of that, in chapter 13, the Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas, for the work that he has been called to. Isn't it true that we've got to prove ourselves in smaller matters first in order to be entrusted with greater things later? We can see that demonstrated in the life of Barnabas. So, his generosity. Secondly, let's think about his trustfulness. And this takes us primarily into chapter 9. You remember the occasion when Saul essayed to join himself to the apostles. But of course they were suspicious of Saul. They weren't prepared to receive Saul, but Barnabas took him and introduced him to the disciples. I can understand the reticence on the part of the apostles in receiving Saul. They'd had their fingers burnt in the very previous chapter of the Bible. In chapter 8, you remember that Simon, the sorcerer in Samaria, had professed to believe and he'd even gone to the extent of being baptized, but he had proved himself to be totally a hypocrite. And I could imagine that Peter, he really, his conscience had been seared by that, and he was still feeling raw about the whole matter. And I could understand how the apostles were reticent to receive a man like Barnabas without realizing his true conversion. It is interesting to notice that Paul himself at a later stage never seemed to resent the reticence that the apostles showed in receiving him in Acts chapter 9. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins." So he's simply saying that, be careful in the matter of reception. Don't lay hands on another man suddenly. Now, I don't know how you feel here in Kinross, but I think sometimes we need to realize there needs to be control. There needs to be brethren, especially on a Sunday morning, who are guarding the assembly. Because we can't just open the doors to receive anyone. I know that certain people today would encourage us just simply to open our doors and to receive everyone and anyone to the assembly. But you can see in Acts chapter 9 that the apostles, they were very careful about this matter of reception, and they were obviously suspicious on the part of Saul's conversion. But Barnabas took him, and we find these lovely words that he told how that he had met the Lord and had spoken to him. So he relates, first of all, the conversion experience that Saul had had. And then he tells how he had spoken boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he tells of the subsequent change in his life. Now, I'm not advocating an open fellowship for one single moment. I think you know me better than that. But I think we need to have also people who have the same kind of trustfulness as Barnabas had. He was prepared to stand by Saul when none of the other apostles stood by him, and he introduced them to the assembly, and he brought Saul into the fold. One often wonders what would have happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus if Barnabas hadn't been there. How good to find that gracious spirit, the spirit of trustfulness, large-heartedness, who made Saul welcome on this occasion. When no one else believed his story and took his stand with Saul, Barnabas did. It is interesting to notice when we come to chapter number 11, when news reaches the ears of the church in Jerusalem of blessing up in Antioch, they say, "Who are we going to send to look after the new converts?" So they send Barnabas. Who better? The man who cared for Saul in chapter 9 was the man who cared for the young converts in Antioch in chapter 11. And that's interesting, isn't it? I think, you know, the apostles could have said about Barnabas what Paul said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. "I've got no man like-minded who will naturally or genuinely care for your state." Barnabas was just that kind of person. He would care for young converts. I was brought up in the assembly down in Newton Stewart in the south of Scotland. And some of you may remember, or even remember the name of our late brother, Willie Scott. And Willie was just that kind of brother. And I can remember as a young man, the very first time that I gave out a hymn, stutteringly in the morning meeting, how Willie came, put his hand on my shoulder, and commented about what I'd done. And what an encouragement it was to me when Brother Scott did that. And, you know, at every step in the journey, he'd always a word of encouragement for young men. Isn't it good when there are people like Barnabas who care for young converts, who've got a natural care and interest? Do you ever feel that sometimes when a stranger comes to the door of our assembly, they're frozen out because of the frosty reception they get in the assembly? They're not made to feel welcome. There's a lack of reality and a lack of welcome for strangers coming from the outside. Put yourself in their situation. Imagine coming into a strange building where you know nobody else and having the courage to do it and yet not getting a welcome when you arrive there. And I know of many people who've been soundly saved over the years out of the world, and they've made their way to the local assembly and they've just been frozen out because of the cold welcome they received in the assembly of the Lord's people. Barnabas was gracious. He was a man who naturally cared for their state. And so when the news came from Antioch, who could we send? Send Barnabas. He's the man who cared for Saul in chapter 9 when he was converted. He's the man who'll care for the young believers in Antioch as well. And isn't it wonderful to notice how that when we come to chapter 13, when the Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas, for the work, there was nobody who would turn round and say, who's Barnabas? We've never heard of him. He'd already proved himself in his own local assembly. He was diligently serving the Lord in Jerusalem in chapter 9. He was diligently serving the Lord in Antioch in chapter 11. It was no surprise then when the Spirit says, separate me, Barnabas, for the work. Hasn't there been occasions down through the years where maybe a young man has requested commendation to the Lord's work? And people say, who's that brother? Never heard of him before. And he's never proved himself locally. One of the things that concerns me about some of the missionary organisations like OM and GLO, things like this, that younger people who never even give out a gospel tract in their locality are being commended to serve the Lord in other countries. Our brother Robert Walker used to teach us as young men, learn to serve the Lord across the street before you serve the Lord across the sea. How important that really is. We've got to prove ourselves in our own locality. And you can see that demonstrated in the life of Barnabas. He was a man who was going to be called into the service of the Lord in chapter 13. But he's proved himself in Jerusalem. He's proved himself in Antioch. He was already serving the Lord in the local assembly before he's being called into a wider sphere of service. Third thing that I want you to think about is the spiritual gift that Barnabas had. We mentioned that his name Barnabas means son of consolation, son of prophecy, son of encouragement. That's the idea behind the word. It seems that he was an encourager. He was an exhorter. He was the kind of person who could encourage others. A very necessary requisite in the lives of the Lord's people today. You remember in chapter 11, we mentioned already, when he came to Antioch, it says, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. That was the son of encouragement. That's Barnabas. Can you see his ministry? He's the exhorter. He's the encourager. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Mind you, these folks weren't saved at his meetings. You know, there are some parts of the country where some of our evangelists, if folks don't get saved at their meetings, they would almost question if they were really saved at all. Now, Barnabas didn't take the pet because these folks had been saved through other people's preaching. Here were unknown, unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came gossiping the gospel. And these folks had been converted through their labours. But when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he was glad. He wasn't filled with jealousy. He didn't think one of these folks are really saved in the first instance. He gave credit to the preaching of these men, and he was glad, and he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Why, you see, I think this tells us a lot about Barnabas. He made an impact in his preaching. Much people were added unto the Lord, we're told. But the reason why he made an impact in his preaching was because there was integrity of character. He was essentially a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. And as you think of the character and the caliber of Barnabas, you can see why he made such an impact in his preaching. Much people were added unto the Lord. Isn't it lovely to notice, when we come to verse 25 of that chapter, he displayed wisdom. He departs to Tarsus to seek for Saul. What's he going to Tarsus to get Saul for? Well, he recognizes there was a work that he, Barnabas, had been called to do, but he recognized his limitations. He sends for Paul because he realizes that he had a gift that he himself didn't possess. In fact, this very passage teaches us something about the significance of spiritual gifts in the assembly. Had we read earlier in chapter 11 and verse 20, we'd have read about these men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came preaching the gospel. The word is, they came gossiping the gospel. They were just simple believers. They weren't evangelists or teachers. They were just simple people who loved the Lord, and they came gossiping the gospel. And folks got saved. God used these men. They fulfilled their responsibility and displayed the gift of just speaking about the Saviour. But then in verse 23, Barnabas comes and he exhorts them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he's got a different gift. He's not just got the gift of the soul winner. He's got the gift of the exhorter, the encourager. But then in verse 26, Saul is brought in, and it says, for a whole year he taught much people. See the significance? Oh, there were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came as soul winners preaching the gospel. There was a man like Barnabas who could encourage and exhort these believers. But it needed a man like Paul to be a teacher. I wonder today if we appreciate the significance of gifts in the assembly. Not everybody has got the same gift. Not everybody is intended to have the same gift. You might have the gift of the teacher. Someone else may have the gift of the exhorter. Someone else might have the gift of the soul winner. But all these gifts are working harmoniously together. It's like members of the body, and we all have a part to play in this. Isn't it interesting to see the attitude that Barnabas took? At the beginning in the Acts, we read about Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But then as the narrative goes on, it suddenly becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. And it seems to me that Barnabas is prepared to take the back seat. And he's prepared to play the second fiddle, as you like. Sometimes we've heard it said, it takes more grace than tongue can tell to play the second fiddle well. And how true that was. But Barnabas had that gracious spirit. He could exhort them with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. But he realized when it came to teaching, he didn't have it. So what did he do? Fill the platform at the ministry meeting? Not at all. He realized teaching was required, so he brought someone who had the gift of the teacher to do it. I think it's important for us to recognize what our gift really is. There are distinctions of spiritual gifts. We're not all called in the same way. You remember when they came to Lystra in Acts chapter 13? It tells us that They called Barnabas Jupiter. But they called Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. They recognized that Paul had a gift superior than to that of Barnabas. So there was obviously a distinction of spiritual gift. When we come to chapter 14, we read about the occasion, verse 22, that they confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them all to continue in the faith. Can you see these two gifts being brought to play? Paul was the kind of man who was the teacher. And he was the person who would confirm the souls of the disciples. Barnabas was the exhorter, and he exhorted them to continue in the faith. When Paul deals with the subject of spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, do you remember what he says? He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. And he shows there are different aspects of spiritual gifts. He shows that there's a certain type of ministry that must affect the mind, edification. A certain type of ministry that must affect the will, exhortation. A certain type of ministry that affects the heart, comfort. So that everything is needed in the assembly. When Paul speaks of the subject of gift again in Romans chapter 12, he distinguishes between the gifts and he says, he that teacheth is to wait on his teaching, and he that exhorteth is to wait on his exhortation. I know that when it comes to the assembly meetings in Kinross or Perth or wherever we are, we all become a wee bit choosy, don't we? And we say, well, I like brother such and such. He's the kind of person, he doesn't go too deep, but he really stirs us up and gets us going. He's an exhorter. But then somebody else might say, no, I prefer the person who sets things out line by line, word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And he really gives the sense of the passage and exhorts, and he rather teaches the word of God to the saints. Now you might say, which is more important? Well, they're both important. We need the exhorter, like Barnabas, but we need the teacher, like Paul. And it's good for us to distinguish between these different gifts. Let's just move on briefly, and I want us to think about the gospel-mindedness on the part of Barnabas. Acts chapter 13 tells us of the occasion when they were meeting for prayer. They were ministering unto the Lord. And we're told of five prophets and teachers, and the names are mentioned in chapter 13. And it says they were fasting and praying. Interesting study to go through the Acts of the Apostles and look at the different prayer meetings that are mentioned in the book of the Acts. We won't look at that today, but interesting subject. You might say, what were they praying for in chapter 13? What was the object of the prayer meeting in chapter 13? Well, I suggest they were praying for world evangelization. You see, the commission of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 was, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now up until chapter 13, the gospel had reached Jerusalem. It had reached Judea. It had reached Samaria. But it had never reached the uttermost parts of the earth. And I take it in chapter 13, they were praying for world evangelization. I wonder when last you had a prayer meeting for world evangelization in Kinross. Seems to me that's what they were praying for. Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus speaks about this. He says, pray ye the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth laborers into the harvest. And it seems to me that what happens was this. They were meeting at this prayer meeting, praying for world evangelization. And what happens? The Spirit says, you go. You go. Someone has said, maybe that's the reason why today We don't pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust forth labourers into the harvest, just in case the Lord sent us. Barnabas and Saul were amongst those at the prayer meeting. And the Spirit says, separate me unto the work, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So I think you can see that Barnabas had an interest in the gospel. I wonder how many of us have got a real interest in the gospel, a real interest in reaching out to the lost. These disciples in Acts chapter 13, they weren't so concerned about ministering unto the Lord that they'd forgotten the responsibility to the lost. They weren't so interested in meeting for prayer and for the study of the scriptures that they forgot the responsibility to the man in the street. They have realized the responsibility towards the lost. And we're told that Barnabas, when they left the assembly at Antioch and were commended by the believers, immediately they sailed to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? That's where he belonged. He came from Cyprus. He felt a responsibility to his own kith and kin. He felt a burden for those that knew him best. And he was prepared to sail to Cyprus. We read about it again in chapter 15. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. He seemed to have a particular burden about his own home locality. And don't we find in the Bible that Barnabas was one of those who was willing to relinquish secular employment in order to reach out with the gospel? You say, how do you know that? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, or I only, and Barnabas, have not we the power to forbear working? Along with Paul, Barnabas was willing to sacrifice financially. Secular employment goes by the board, and he puts the Lord's interests first, and he moves out to preach the gospel. My time is almost gone, but just a word in closing about the final point, and that is the failure at the end of the life of Barnabas. Acts chapter 15. You remember the occasion? Paul says, we want to return and revisit the people that we've preached the gospel to. And there was a division between himself and Barnabas. We read of this that there was great opposition, there was sharp contention, and they parted one from the other. They parted asunder. Isn't it sad to find brethren who at one time stood together shoulder by shoulder, parting asunder one from the other? Had we read the earlier part of chapter 15, verse number 12 of that chapter tells us that the council of Jerusalem, they stood shoulder to shoulder on principle. Barnabas and Paul declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by them. They were standing shoulder to shoulder on principle at the council at Jerusalem. Yet by the time we reach the end of the same chapter, we read of sharp contention that resulted in them parting asunder one from the other. Now the question might rise, why did they part asunder? Why was there such an opposition? Why was there such sharp contention? Some have suggested in verse 37 it says that Barnabas was determined to take John Mark. And they read into the word determined that he was a bit like a wee awkward Scotsman. He just dug his heels in and wouldn't budge. I don't think it means that at all. The word determined just means he took counsel. Or he was minded. And again it says in verse 38 that Paul thought it not good. That is, he reckoned it was better that they didn't take John Mark. I don't think that was the problem. Some people have pointed out that verse 39 tells us that Barnabas chose Mark. And then afterwards he just disappears from the story. Whereas Paul was recommended by the brethren, and he took Silas and he sailed overseas with Silas. And they say maybe that indicates that the fault lay with Barnabas. But again, I don't agree with that. I don't know the answer. I don't know who was at fault. I believe there were faults on both sides. But I believe this, that Barnabas was greatly used in John Mark. Remember, the occasion came in Colossians chapter 4 where Paul had to admit, John Mark, he's a great comfort to me. And again, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says about Barnabas, he's profitable, says about John Mark rather, he's profitable to me for the ministry. And again, remember, he was the man who wrote the second gospel. What would have happened if Barnabas hadn't taken his stand beside John Mark? Remember, Barnabas was the man who stood by Saul in chapter 9, when no one else stood beside Saul. Barnabas was again the man who stood with John Mark in chapter 15, when even Paul wouldn't take his stand by him. I think it shows us the caliber of the large-heartedness of this man called Barnabas. He had a care for others, and I believe that the recovery of John Mark was largely the result of the ministry of Barnabas. Remember John Mark and his gospel. He writes about the perfect servant. The servant who failed writes about the servant who never failed. And surely we owe a lot to the ministry of Barnabas in relation to John Mark. If you were to ask me the question where the fault lay, I would say there was faults on both sides. Book of Proverbs chapter 13 tells us this. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. I think there was pride on the part of Paul. There was pride on the part of Barnabas. And neither would give in. And the contention was so sharp that they parted asunder one from the other. Two great servants of the Lord. And they were all divided over this question of John Mark. Now I know there was probably family relationships. Colossians chapter 4 tells us that Marcus was sister's son to Barnabas. Is that a nephew? Or as some suggest, a cousin? There was obviously a blood relationship between the two. We sometimes say that blood is thicker than water. And oftentimes problems in assembly life come in today, and there's contention between brother and brother or sister and sister. It's all because of our wee Johnny. Blood is thicker than water. It's all because of natural relationships. Or I wonder if it was fear of the circumcision. Was that the problem? You remember Galatians chapter 2, Barnabas. Do you remember it says he was carried away with their dissimulation, carried away with hypocrisy, a hypocritical spirit. Was it a case of just looking over his shoulders, trying to do what was pleasing to men? But whatever the cause, the result was catastrophic. Two great servants of the Lord separated because of a trivial matter. We sometimes say it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And how many contentions and divisions and problems between the Lord's people and the Lord's servants have happened over many years. And it's not been because of doctrinal matters. It's not because of any particular principle in the Bible or issue of that nature. Sometimes the problems have been trivial matters, but the results have been catastrophic. How sad to think of a man like Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, and yet because of something trivial, the whole situation got out of hand. I trust it's a beacon, a warning, a lesson to all of our hearts in our day and age, how the problems can come in, even through very, very trivial matters. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of reading the Scriptures together. We thank Thee for the opportunity of meeting one with the other for the ministry of Thy Word. We thank thee for the scriptures that we've read about a man called Barnabas. We praise thee for a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, who was mightily used as the son of encouragement to bring encouragement and exhortation in the lives of many of thy people. And yet we've read of this occasion when Paul and Barnabas had this contention. And we think of the sharpness of that contention. And our Father, we pray that this will be a lesson to all of our hearts, that we might realize the dangers that we can be exposed to, even in thy service. We ask thee to bless thy word today. We pray that as we've looked into the life of Barnabas together, that it will encourage each one of us in our Christian service. We think of the meeting tonight again, and we pray for help as we proclaim the message of the gospel. Father, it's near to our hearts, and we just long to see unsaved men and women drinking in the sweet story of the gospel. Give us the joy of seeing some precious soul in the meeting tonight for whom Christ has died. And, oh Father, we pray that thou wilt crown the labours of this day in the salvation of some precious soul. And to thee we'll be careful to give the undivided praise and glory in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.